Invite you to take your Bibles, and we're going to try to do a survey. I'm going to see if I can get this all done in one night, of Ezekiel, especially when we did a class on Ezekiel, and it took me over 2 years to get it done. Trying to condense this into one short lesson might be a little more challenging to do so. The book of Ezekiel is named after the prophet Ezekiel, obviously. There are actually three prophets, that main prophets that we consider contemporaries: Jeremiah, Ezekiel, and Daniel. Jeremiah actually comes first, and somewhere about mid of his life, Ezekiel and Daniel both are entering into the picture. And Daniel's book actually covers more of his life than Ezekiel's does. Ezekiel doesn't really start writing until midlife, even though a lot of scholars think Ezekiel and Daniel were roughly about the same age. And Daniel actually lives longer than Ezekiel, as far as we know. Ezekiel only covers and talks about 22 years of his life. Daniel talks about a larger span of time. But all of them are dealing with the period of time when Judah falls and collapses. Jeremiah stayed in Judah and witnessed the collapse directly. We talked about that in the books of Jeremiah and Lamentation. Ezekiel was taken into captivity. And he was taken into captivity and lived among the captive Israelites. So he was there among them, but he was among with the rest of the Israelites who had been taken into captivity. Daniel was also taken into captivity, but he was taken among the elite as a boy into Babylon and became part of the government. Ezekiel, if we turn to Ezekiel chapter 1 and in verse 3, get my Bible turned around here. Ezekiel chapter 1 and verse 3, we find a little bit of about Ezekiel's background. It says, "The word of the Lord came expressly to Ezekiel the priest, son of Birzi, in the land of the Chaldeans by the river Chebar, and there the hand of the Lord came upon him." Ezekiel was a priest. Jeremiah was also, by the way, a priest. But Ezekiel also was a priest of God. And his name means God strengthens. Again, it very much fits with what we see in the book of Ezekiel, because God is behind him, strengthening him all the way through. Now, to put it as a historical context, Nebuchadnezzar, who was the king of Babylon, had conquered Judah, but he did it in three phases. The king of in Jerusalem at the time, the original time, was Jehoiakim. Nebuchadnezzar had demanded extortion money, basically, from him, to say that as long as you keep paying tribute to me, I won't come and conquer you. Jehoiakim decided that he was tired of paying the money, so he said, I'm giving up on this. And basically, Nebuchadnezzar says, well, we'll show you who's in control. Comes in and wipes out Judah, but what he does is he takes away the ruling class. He takes away all the rulers, all the princes, all the top executives. And that's where Daniel gets captured, because he's in the families of the noble class. And that happened in 605 B.C. Then a uncle of Jehoiakim was put in Jehoiakim's place, because he had promised he would bow down and follow Nebuchadnezzar. So because he got the job because Nebuchadnezzar put him in the job, he should have more loyalty, right? Well, it lasted for a little while. And he then in turn also rebelled, thought Nebuchadnezzar's way over there, I'm over here, it's safe, I'm going to rebel. And Nebuchadnezzar came back, took him out of the job, and also then carried off about 10,000 of the middle class into captivity. And that happened in 597 BC. Ezekiel was a part of that second captivity. The third rebellion came later, and Nebuchadnezzar finally said, you know what, I'm tired of this. Every time I turn around, they're rebelling yet again. And so he goes back and he levels the city of Jerusalem and hauls away all but the poor, into exile. And that happened in 586 BC. The book of Ezekiel then covers a 22-year period. From 6 years before the destruction of Jerusalem, that final time when Nebuchadnezzar says, I'm tired of this, to about 16 years after Jerusalem was destroyed. So it's that period of time is where Ezekiel is covering. Ezekiel's task was basically to explain to the Jews in the exile that no, God wasn't really fooling, that there really were going to be in captivity for 70 whole years, and they might as well get used to it. There was no going back. Because the Jews basically held out hope. Oh, that, yeah, we got conquered, but we have that God's mad at us, but we're going to be able to go back here shortly. And Ezekiel's job is saying, no, you're not. Like Jeremiah, God basically warns Ezekiel, you're going to give this message and people are not going to listen to you. He also told Isaiah that too. Most of the prophets were told, by the way, here's the message, and people aren't going to listen to you. But here, you're going to say it anyway. If you take a look at Ezekiel chapter 3, and starting with verse 4, Ezekiel 3, starting with verse 4, then he said to me, Son of man, go into the house of Israel and speak with them my words to them. For you're not being sent to a people of intelligent speech, or unintelligible speech, or difficult language, but to the house of Israel, nor to many people of unintelligible speech or difficult language, whose words you cannot understand. But I sent you to them who should listen to you, yet the house of Israel will not be willing to listen to you, since they are not willing to listen to me. Surely the whole house of Israel is stubborn and obstinate. Behold, I have made your face as hard as their faces, and your forehead as hard as their forehead. Like emery, harder than flint, I have made your forehead. Do not be afraid of them, or be dismayed before them, though they are a rebellious house. This is a very interesting thing. Now, I'm not giving you a really difficult assignment. I'm not sending you to people that you don't even know the language. You're going to be able to communicate with them, but they're not going to listen to you. They're not going to listen to you because they don't listen to me. But guess what? I'm going to make you as stubborn as they are. And that's basically what we come back to. Ezekiel's name is God strengthens. Ezekiel has this job of telling people things they don't want to hear because they need to hear it. 62 times through the book of Ezekiel is a statement, they shall know that I am God, appears. And that's the key purpose of the book. The Israelites really need to get back to understanding that God is God. He is sovereign, He is Lord, He is in control, He knows what He's doing. They are not in control of their lives, as much as they would like to think so. Nor is there any other God but God. And the book basically proves God's case against Israel. It proved to them that what happened was their fault. It wasn't some happen chance. It didn't just fall out that this was what occurred. It wasn't just a coincidence. God knew what was going on, even behind closed doors. God knew what was going on. And so this was also a book then to get people to repent of their sins, as well as giving a hope that there's going to be a restoration. Now, in teaching this doctrine, The book of Ezekiel, every book has its own flavor, its own style. Ezekiel's style is quite a bit different from the rest of the books of the Bible. And that is because it presents the case in a variety of ways. You know, like for instance, Lamentation is a poem. It's a big poem of poems. Well, Ezekiel has a lamentation in it. But the whole book is not a lamentation. It has visions in there. And visions are basically painted word pictures. So you take a picture, an image that you see, and it's painted for you in words. And then the meaning of the message is not what the words are saying, but the meaning of the pictures that you're seeing. You have to understand the elements of the picture, and then you understand the meaning of the message. There are signs. Ezekiel performs a lot of demonstrations, unusual acts. And they're designed purposely to get people to say, "What are you doing?" And when then he answers them and explains, "Here's what the sign means, and here's why I'm doing this." He tells parables, just like Jesus told parables. Stories which you've got the one story is being told on the surface, but there's a deeper meaning story that's parallel to it. That's the actual message is being gotten across. There are sections where there's reasoned arguments. Here, let's sit down and let's talk about this. Let me explain things to you. And then, like I said, there's also Songs of Lamentation. This book jumps from one style to another style to another style, back to another style. There are a variety of ways in which Ezekiel tries to get this message across in whole different sections. The other interesting thing is every prophecy, every section of Ezekiel, there's a number of prophecies. Ezekiel is very careful to give you exactly the date. Here is the time. It was in this person's reign, on this month, on this day, and here's where I was located at. He dates every one of his prophecies that way, or almost every one. And there's a reason for that. The reason for it is because, like I said, this is offering proof. And there's one section, for instance, in Ezekiel, where he's telling the people in Babylon on the river Chebar what's happening in Jerusalem, which takes you several months to travel there. He's telling them as it happens. And it's not until several months later when news comes to say this is what happened that people say, "Oh, wait a minute. Ezekiel was telling us blow by blow what was happening." That's why their dates were written down. There's no way, they didn't have cell phone. They didn't have satellite communications and that type of stuff. The only reason that Ezekiel was able to do that was because God was there. This was part of the proof that God was there. But also knowing the dates here, what we have to understand is Ezekiel's not in chronological order. Mostly it's in chronological order, but it's not completely. So let's talk about then the contents of the book. The first section of the book is basically about Ezekiel's commission. It starts out in chapter 1. It actually covers the first three chapters. But it starts out in chapter 1 with a vision of God. And you read through that, a lot of people read through that and think space aliens. I mean, the vision is very graphic, it's very odd, it's very weird. And it takes a long time to sit down and scratch your head, and when you get done, you still don't think you know everything that vision's talking about. But it's giving a vision of God and who God is and what he does. It becomes a central point that's been talked about repeatedly through the book of Ezekiel. In chapter 2, then, Ezekiel is called to be a prophet of God. And we're going to look at verse 8. Ezekiel chapter 2, starting with verse 8. "Now you, son of man, listen to what I am speaking to you. Do not be rebellious like that rebellious house. Open your mouth and eat what I'm giving you. Then I looked, and behold, a hand was extended to me, and lo, a scroll was in it. When he spread it out before me, it was written on the front and the back, and the writing on it were lamentations, moanings, mournings, and woe." Basically, what God says is, here's the message I want you to speak, and here's the words, and you're going to eat them, literally, in the vision. But what the words are is something that's completely done, written on front and back. You can't add or take anything away from it. And it's all bad news. So Ezekiel's commission was, you are going to be a prophet of mine. Here's the words you're going to say. They're all things that nobody wants to hear. Doom, gloom, and misery. Then in chapter 3, God then explains Ezekiel's duties. We already read a portion of that, but I'd like to read another section, starting with verse 17. Son of man, I am appointed you a watchman of the house of Israel. Whatever you hear a word from my mouth, warn them from me. When I say to the wicked, you shall surely die, and you do not warn him, or speak out to warn the wicked from his wicked way that he may live, that wicked man shall die in his iniquity. But his blood I will require at your hand. Yet if you have warned the wicked and he does not turn from his wickedness or from his wicked way, he shall die in his iniquity, but you have delivered yourself. Again, when a righteous man turns away from his righteousness and commits iniquity, and I place an obstacle before him, he will die. Since you have not warned him, he shall die in his sin, and his righteous deeds which he has done shall not be remembered. But his blood I will require at your hand. However, if you have warned a righteous man that the righteous should not sin, and he does not sin, he shall surely live because he took warning, and you have delivered yourself. Here then is basically the rules that Ezekiel must live by. God's going to give them messages. He has to deliver them. Failure on his part to deliver God's message means that he then is responsible for the results. But if he delivers the message, then the person who hears it is responsible for the results. But something we all need to understand and keep in mind. We have God's word. And we too, like Ezekiel, have the responsibility to tell others about what God wants. And if we don't tell somebody, we become then responsible. We don't have the option to keep our mouth shut. We have to tell people. Because once we say what God once said, then the responsibility is theirs. We don't have the responsibility to make somebody believe or to change their life. But we do have the responsibility to give them the warning. But this is the one that Ezekiel is then given. Then starting from chapter 4, and we're actually this section goes all the way to verse 24. It's the bulk of the book of Ezekiel. Is a condemnation of Judah. Because that's what Ezekiel is there for. To tell Judah they sinned. That this is why God is destroying Jerusalem. The first piece of it is a series of signs. It goes from chapter 4 to chapter 5. Very interesting section here. Basically, Ezekiel does a series of demonstrations that take them end to end. They take about a year and a half to 2 years to do all these demonstrations. The first one's the sign of the brick that goes the first three verses. Imagine if you would, we're not going to take time to read all this, but imagine if you would that a grown man takes a brick, a clay tablet of clay brick, draws a picture of a city on it, sits it down and starts playing army with it in the middle of wherever everybody's walking around. He has little siege engines and he has little men and he's got all this thing. And the whole thing was designed for somebody to say, what are you doing? Because he's demonstrating the siege of Jerusalem. Then he is told to go lie on his side. Imagine then a grown man laying down where everybody's walking by, laying on one side for 390 days. I get tired of laying in my bed for a night, let alone laying on the one side for 390 days. And then he has 40 days to lay on the other side. And again, it's the whole purpose was to get people to say, what are you doing? And it represented the length of the captivity that was going to go happen. He also was told to do a sign where he was to cook bread, and it was a poor man's bread, made of basically we would call it whole wheat bread, whole grain bread, maybe a better word for it. But it was a poor man's bread, not the fine refined stuff. But he was supposed to cook it overdone. So in other words, it would be polluted bread. It would be disgusting bread. And that's what he was to eat while he was lying down. And the purpose there was to get people to ask why. And again, the answer was, this is what people are going to go through during the siege, during the captivity. They're going to be desperate for food. And the final one was a sign where he had to give himself a haircut, but with a sword. And not only did he give himself a haircut, but then he was to divide the hair and destroy it in different ways. He was to dispose of it. One, he scatters it to the wind. One, he burns it in a fire. And he destroys his hair in different ways. And that was to illustrate the different ways people were going to die in the captivity. And so then chapter 5, starting with verse 5 down to verse 17, then there's an explanation where he sits down and says, okay, here's why I did all these demonstrations. Moving on, we get to chapter 6, and it's a judgment that's called the judgment against the mountains of Judah, or mountains of Israel. Basically, it is a statement to the land of Israel why they're being destroyed. It's to the mountains because most of the people did idolatrous worship on the mountains. Why mountains? Because they had this idea that the higher up you are, the closer you are to God. So a lot of the idolatry worship took place on tops of mountains. So here's a statement pronouncing why they were being destroyed for their idolatry. And if we go to Ezekiel 6 and in verse 8, however, I will leave a remnant for you that you will have who will escape the sword from among the nations when you are scattered among the countries. Then those of you who escape will remember me among the nations to which they will be carried captive, how I have been hurt by their adulterous hearts which have turned away from me, and by their eyes which play the harlot after their idols, and they are loathed themselves in their own sight for the evils which they have committed, for all their abominations. Then they will know that I am the Lord. I have not said in vain that I would inflict this disaster on them. I really meant what I said. And when you find out after living in captivity for 70 years, that I really did mean what I said, I really am God. And that's the point that's being made. They did it, it happened because of their idolatries, and they're going to get to the point where they're going to be disgusted with themselves. Because they're going to realize it was their fault. In chapter 7 is another judgment. This one's a judgment against the land of Israel. One was for the mountain for the idolatry, the other's for the land. It's basically saying you people have been caught up in sin. The people themselves are involved in sin. And it's throughout the whole country. In chapter 7, starting with verse 10, behold the day, behold it is coming. Your doom has gone forth. The rod has budded. Arrogance has blossomed. Violence has grown into a rod of wickedness. None of them shall remain. None of their people. None of their wealth. Nor anything eminent among them. The time has come, the day has arrived. Let not the buyer rejoice, nor the seller mourn, for the wrath is against the multitude. It is now time. You've gotten to the point where your wickedness is, I've had enough. And so this is the appropriate time to bring a punishment upon you. And that's the point that's being made here. Now, in this, Ezekiel is then asked, basically, to sit in judgment. Not a judgment on God, but God saying, here, I'm going to show you all my proof. That I'm not just making this up. I'm not just being fickled. Ezekiel is asked to judge Israel. And God said, here, let me show you what I know, and then you tell me whether I was just or not. And so Ezekiel is taken by vision to Jerusalem, and he's invited to go wandering around the temple. And what he sees in God's own temple is idolatry. There's idols in the sanctuary. There's idols around the temple. He goes into a hidden room and finds the high priest and the other people involved in other forms of idolatry that came out of Egypt. When you read through it, it's shocking how widespread it was and how much it infiltrated all of Israel, both on the surface and underneath the surface. And that's in chapter 8. Then in chapter 9, he's shown God's response to this, that there was going to be a slaughter. And he gets to see in his vision the slaughter of the people because of what happened. Then in chapter 10, he's shown that God is going to take his glory away. God's glory was with Israel. That was shown in chapter 1. Here's now the repeat of that, but this time God's pulling back, letting it go so that Israel can be destroyed. And then in the beginning of chapter 11 is a vision of the punishment for all those evil rulers who led the people into this. But God doesn't leave it there. He also tells Ezekiel there is hope for restoration. And so the end of chapter 11, starting with verse 14 to the end of that chapter, God explains, I will put Israel back. This is a punishment, but it's not a permanent one. The next two chapters, chapters 12 and 13, are personal messages to Zedekiah. Zedekiah is the current king. And you can actually read about him in Jeremiah, and you find out he's not a strong king. He's kind of a wimpy king. He says one thing, but then he does other. He never really follows through. He says, I really would like to do this, but he doesn't. He's very timid. He's very cowardly, is what you get impression from Jeremiah's writings. And to give Zedekiah a sign, there's a sign that where Jeremiah moves out of his house. But he doesn't go out the front door. He goes out, he pokes a hole through the side of the wall and moves out through the hole in the wall. And it was to tell Zedekiah, you think you're going to sneak out of Jerusalem and avoid the captivity, it ain't going to work. I'm going to catch you. And Zedekiah, by the way, did try doing that, and he got caught. The second sign was that Ezekiel was to take and start shaking, just trembling in everything he did. And that's because Zedekiah was a man full of fear. And so that was again a message to Zedekiah. Chapter 13 was really directed to the false prophets. Zedekiah was looking for a way out. And so he was taking advice from anybody. But he was getting a lot of bad advice from the false prophets. And so chapter 13 of Ezekiel is a prophecy to the false prophets to say, you know, God knows what's going on, and he's not going to let these guys get away with it either. So that brings us to chapter 14. All of this has been directed to the people still in Israel. Ezekiel's way out here in Babylon, telling all these bad people back in Israel, you know, you've been bad people. And you can imagine the elders were going, they're all bad people back there. And so God's now going to turn his mind and his words to the elders. They're in exile to prove to them, well, you're just as bad off as the rest of them. starting with chapter 14 and in verse 1. Then some of the elders of Israel came to me and sat down before me. And the word of the Lord came to me, saying, Son of man, these men have set up their idols in their hearts, and have put right before their faces the stumbling block of their iniquity. Should I be consulted by them at all? Therefore speak to them and tell them, Thus says the Lord God, Any man of the house of Israel who sets up his idols in his heart, puts right before his face the stumbling block of his iniquities, and then comes to the prophet, I, the Lord, will be brought to give him an answer in the matter, in view of the multitude of his idols, in order to lay hold of the hearts of the house of Israel, who are estranged from me through all their idols. Basically, God says, you got the gall to actually come up and ask me questions when you're doing this? He says, you're involved in idolatry. You're involved in wickedness. You're involved in sin. It's right there. Anybody can see it. And then you want to consult me? He says, you better be careful. I'm going to give you the answer. I'm going to tell you what you need to hear. You're not going to like it, basically, what the point is. Chapter 15 is a parable. It's a parable about a vine. And the point of the parable, basically, is when you get down to it, is there's going to be no escape. You're not going to get away. Just like Zedekiah couldn't escape, the parable of the vine is telling the elders in Israel, yeah, you're in Babylon, but you're not getting away either. In chapter 15, starting with verse 7, I set my face against them. Though they come out of the fire, yet the fire will consume them. Then you will know that I am the Lord, when I set my face against them. Thus I will make the land desolate, because they have acted unfaithfully, declares the Lord God. No one's going to escape this punishment. It doesn't matter where you're at. It's going to come down and track you down. Chapter 16 is another parable, and there is a parable of God's marriage to the unfaithful Judah. He basically gives a story about how he wooed and entered into a covenant, a marriage covenant with Judah, and how she acted so unfaithfully and just went berserk, committing adultery all over the place with all sorts of foreign gods and foreign nations. And basically the question is it not right that I do something about this? Chapter 17 is another parable. It's called the parable of the two eagles. And again, it's a message to Zedekiah. Let's take a look at Ezekiel 17, verse 11. Moreover, the word of the Lord came to me, saying, Say now to the rebellious house, Do you not know that these things mean? Say, Behold, the king of Babylon came to Jerusalem, took its king and princes, and brought them to him in Babylon. He took one of the royal family and made a covenant with him, putting him under oath. He took away the mighty of the land, and that the kingdom might be in subjection, not exalting itself, but keeping his covenant that it might continue. But he rebelled against him by sending his envoys to Egypt, that they might give him horses and many troops. Will he succeed? Will he who does such things escape? Can he indeed break the covenant and escape alive? As I live, declares the Lord God, surely in the country of the king who put him on the throne, whose oath he despised, and whose covenant he broke, in Babylon he shall die. Pharaoh with his mighty army and great company will not help him in war. When they cast up ramps and build siege engines to cut off many lives. Now he has despised the oath by breaking the covenant, and behold, he has pledged his allegiance. Yet all did all these things, he shall not escape. Therefore, thus says the Lord God, as surely as I live, by my oath that he has despised my covenant which he broke, I will inflict on his head. I will spread over him my net over him, and he will be caught in my snare. Then I will bring him to Babylon and enter into judgment with him. There, regarding the unfaithful act with which he committed against me, all the choice men and all his troops will fall by the sword, and the survivors will be scattered to every wind and you will know that I, the Lord, have spoken." God is again, he said, "I'm going to tell you in advance what's happening." You see, Zedekiah was in secret negotiations with Egypt. When he decided he was going to rebel against Babylon, he didn't do that thinking, "Well, I can do this all on my own." He made treaties with Egypt saying, "Hey, if I do this, will you support, you know, cover my back?" And Egypt said, "Yeah, we'll do this." So much for secret treaties. God says, "I know exactly what you did. And you broke all your promises in making those treaties." And he said, "Do you think you're going to escape?" "No. Just when you need the Egyptian army to help you with Babylon, they're not going to show up." And they didn't. They pulled back right at the last minute. When you think that you're going to be able to escape from this and run off to Egypt and hide, "I'm going to catch you, pull you back to Babylon. You're going to die in Babylon. You're not going to get away with this. All because you broke the words that I told you. And then you're going to know that I'm God, because I told you in advance, this is what you're going to do. This is what's going to happen." And chapter 18 is one of the fascinating. If you get through this book, and most of Ezekiel is so obscure, and you're scratching your head saying, "What is going on?" And then you get to chapter 18, and everything is so crystal clear presented. And chapter 18 is an explanation of God's fairness. Again, this is one of the points that Ezekiel is trying to get across. God was absolutely just, absolutely fair with what he did. Wicked people get punished, righteous people get rewarded. Israel's been wicked. Guess what happens? And it doesn't matter what your ancestry was like, it doesn't matter what you used to be like, it's who you are that God judges. And that's the point of that chapter. Chapter 19 is a song, it's a lament, it's a funeral dirge. And it's a lament for the Israel leaders that they're going to lose. Chapters 20 to 23, the elders got scolded, remember, back in chapter 14 for coming up and trying to talk to the prophet. God says, "You really want an answer?" Chapter 20, they get their nerve back up and they come back again to ask the questions that they've been wanting to ask, because they got all these hints about what's going to happen and they really want to know. So the elders come up to God and make an inquiry, and Ezekiel's told, okay, God basically tells Ezekiel, "Okay, I'm going to answer them, and I want you to judge my answer." It's not really, again, a judgment on God. It's a judgment on the elders. Let's just talk about this. And so chapter 20, verse 44 verses, is a complete review of the entire history of Israel. From the time they were in Egypt, in captivity, how God rescued them, the things that happened while they wandered in the wilderness, things that happened while they're conquering Canaan, the sins that they committed as in the period of the judges, the sins they committed underneath the kings, and even talks about the future that when God restores them back after the captivity. That is then followed by several parables. Chapter 20, verses 45 through 49 is a parable of the forest fire. Again, it's the idea is that just like in a forest fire, it's hard to escape. There's going to be no escape. There's a parable of the sword in chapter 21. You're going to get killed, basically, is the point of that one. So, last half of chapter 21 is a second parable of the sword, where basically it says it cuts two ways. In other words, the people in Israel and the people out in Babylon are going to be affected by it. It also is a parable about the fact that Nebuchadnezzar is going to make a choice. And God even says, okay, he's going to get to the crossroads and he's going to make a choice, and this is a choice he's going to make. And he even tells you the route Nebuchadnezzar is going to take in conquering Israel. Something that would not normally be predictable. That's in there. chapter 23 then is a review of all of Israel's sins. Or actually 22. I skipped a thing I got written down there. 23 was chapter 22. Is a review of all of Israel's sins. And then in chapter 23 is a parable of the two sisters. I got a little bit mixed up here on the PowerPoints. So chapter 22 is a review of all of Israel's sins, and in 23 he gives another parable of the two sisters. And basically the parable of the two sisters is Israel, the northern kingdom, and Judah, the southern kingdom, and how they mistreated God. And it talks about the depths of Israel's sins. So reading in chapter 23, starting with verse 36, just to give you a sample of this. Moreover, the Lord said to me, Son of man, will you, O Ola and O Holabah, then declare to them their abominations? For they have committed adultery, and blood is on their hands. Thus they have committed adultery with their idols, and have even caused their sons, whom they abhor to me, to pass through the fire to them as food. Again they have done this to me, they have defiled my sanctuary on the same day, and have profaned my Sabbaths. For when they had slaughtered their children for their idols, they entered my sanctuary on the same day to profane it. And lo, thus they did within my house. Notice what God's saying. It's bad enough you're killing your children for these idols in your idol worship. But you know what's worse? The very day that you kill your own child, you go then enter in God's house to pray to God. And you think I'm not going to do something about this? This is the point that God's making. This is how corrupt they got. They can do just about anything they want, and they think God's not going to notice? That God's not going to do something about this problem? Chapter 24 is actually a chapter that talks about the siege of Jerusalem. The first half of the chapter, down to verse 14, is a parable called the Parable of the Boiling Pot. And basically the point of the parable is Israel's in turmoil, like a pot that's boiling from all their sins, and that God's not going to relent. In fact, in verse 14 of chapter 24, I, the Lord, have spoken. It is coming, and I will act. I will not relent, and I will not pity, and I will not be sorry. According to your ways and according to your deeds, I will judge you, declares the Lord God. Now think about what he just said. I'm not going to be sorry about this at all. Think about what happened with Noah and the flood. Because God made the world, and the world became so corrupt that every thought of them was on wickedness constantly, and it said God was sorry that he made man. He really didn't like the fact that he had to wipe out the world. Israel had gotten so corrupt that God says, you know what? I'm not even going to be sorry to wipe you out. Think about the contrast there. Second half is a sign from the death of Ezekiel's wife. Ezekiel is told in advance his wife's going to die. He can't say a word about it. In fact, when his wife dies, he is prevented from talking. And he says, you will not talk until news of the prophecies that you gave that Israel is going to be destroyed reach the gate. Then you will be able to talk. But you will not, he said, basically he told, you're not going to cry, you're not going to moan, you're not going to wail. You're going to be stone-faced. I can't imagine a harder thing for ask a man to do than to do that. But the point is to illustrate what God is going through. In chapter 24, starting with verse 25, as for you, son of man, will it not be on that day that I take from them their stronghold, the joy of their pride, the desire of their eyes and their heart's delight, their sons and their daughters, that on that day he who escapes will come to you with information for your ears. On that day your mouth will be open to him who escaped, and you'll speak to the mute and be mute no longer. Thus you will be a sign to them, and they will know that I am the Lord. We still got the other half of Ezekiel to go. It's not a real long section. Actually, I think I can do this. I'm going to do this really fast. We went more thoroughly, but I think I can manage to get this one done. Second section is a condemnation of the nations. We talked about Judah. Now we're going to go and talk about all the other nations. So in chapter 25 is a condemnation of Ammon, Moab, Edom, and Philistia. These are all nations surrounding Israel. Then from 26 to 28 is a condemnation of Tyre. At the end of 28 is a condemnation of Sidon. And then chapters 29 to 32 is a condemnation of Egypt. Tyre and Egypt were the biggest empires, well, not empires, the biggest countries of the time. They've been there for thousands of years. They existed. They controlled the world. That's why they got more time spent with them. Their other ones were small countries that didn't make a huge amount of impact, but they're going to be punished too. Basically, no one's going to escape. Now, this is not just a punishment to Judah. We got a problem throughout the world, and God's going to bring them all down. Chapters 33 through 48. I told you I was going faster. Chapters 33 through 48 is a restoration of Israel and talking about it. And again, it starts out with the same thing that we started out in chapter 3, where Egypt is, with Ezekiel is told that he was going to be a watchman. He was going to act as a, he has to tell Israel exactly what's going to happen. Chapter 34 is a prophecy to the shepherds of Israel, the elders, the leaders of Israel. Basically, God's telling them, you did a lousy job. You didn't do what you were supposed to do. You act like hired men that didn't care. And I'm going to replace you with myself, because I do care. And it's in a sense a prophecy about Christ coming. In chapter 35 is a judgment on Edom again. Edom was close relationships to Israel. And so therefore they again get mentioned. There's another prophecy against the mountains of Judah in chapter 36. Because again there was idolatry there. And basically God saying, hey, I'm going to take care of this problem. In chapter 37 is the one that most people remember. And that's the vision of the Valley of the Dry Bones. Everybody remembers, you know, if you talk about Ezekiel, everybody talks about the dry bones. And it's really a vision of God restoring Israel back to health. Starts out with dry bones, comes out with an army at the other end. And that's the vision that's there. God's going to bring Israel died, but he's going to restore them back to health. He's going to resurrect Israel. The second half of chapter 37 is a vision about, or a sign of the two sticks. Ezekiel's told to get two sticks, hold them together with his hand so they become one. And basically what he's saying is, I'm going to reunite Israel. There's two halves to Israel, northern Israel, southern Israel. They've been split since the days of Solomon. God's going to put them back together. And that was the sign that was going to be talked about there. Chapters 38 and 39 is a prophecy about Gog and Magog. That one's a lot of debate about exactly what was being talked about. But it talks about barbarians basically coming from the north, from the area that we now call Russia, invading down south. Most people think that happened during the time of the Greek reign. That it was probably what was being referred to here. And chapters 40 to 43 is then a vision, or actually from 40 to 48 is a vision of the restored Israel. And it goes in elaborate detail talking about how Israel is going to be restored. There's going to be a new temple, chapters 40 to 43. That includes a vision of God's glory returning to the temple in chapters 43, verses 1 through 12, which I won't take time to read. There, from 44 to 46, there's going to be a priesthood reestablished. It's going to act properly, not like the old one did. In chapters 47 to 48 is the new land. The people are going to live properly, not like the people in the old. Throughout the whole book, the theme is God's justice, God's fairness in destroying Judah for his sins, and God's coming mercy in restoring Israel back to his favor. They didn't deserve it. They deserved to be wiped out and left there. But God was going to have mercy on them. And throughout the book of Ezekiel, we see the nature of people. How people, though, even though they were steeped in sin, they refused to see their situation or do anything about it. You have people sitting out on the sidelines saying, yeah, you're doing some bad things, and they're doing just as bad of things themselves. You see people hiding sins, thinking that nobody's going to notice. God notices. And seeing how corrupt people are and still thinking they can get away with it. And then, again, what's really important about Ezekiel is the dating of all the prophecies, showing that these things happen, and there was no way somebody who was not talking to God would know these things. And so all these are evidences for the proof of God. Like I said, that they might know that I am God. God offers a lot of proof here. Thank you for your patience. I rushed through the last part. I'm sorry about, I know some of the people are taking notes. Couldn't quite keep up. But we did get through the whole book. It's an interesting book. But like I said, it's a very varied book. And there are a lot of difficult sections of it. But that's an overall view of what Ezekiel is about. We'd like to offer an opportunity as we gather together, as we always do, to offer a chance for those who have not yet come to Christ to do so. Those of you who are members of the church and you might have strayed off in sin, would like to pray for your brother in your behalf. Why don't you come forward as we stand and sing the song of the Celestial.